Recorded Books is pleased to present the Modern Scholars series, where great professors teach you. My name is Richard Poe, and I'll be your host. Today we begin a course entitled Islam and the West. Your professor is Saeed Hussein Nasser of George Washington University. Professor Nasser is one of the most important and foremost scholars of Islamic, religious, and comparative studies in the world today. He is the author of over 50 books, including Man and Nature, The Spiritual Crisis of Modern Man, Religion and the Order of Nature, and Knowledge and the Sacred. Professor Nasser has also authored over 500 articles, which have been translated into several major Islamic, European, and Asian languages. A well-known and highly respected intellectual figure both in the West and the Islamic world, Professor Nasser is a much sought-after speaker at academic conferences and seminars, university and public lectures, and also radio and television programs in his area of expertise. Possessor of an impressive academic and intellectual record, his career as a teacher and scholar spans over four decades. Although it is one of the great religions of the Western world, Islam is often misunderstood as being peripheral to Judaism and Christianity. But Islam, which took hold in the Persian world around the same time that Christianity took hold in Northern Europe, has been just as formative an influence on contemporary civilization as the other two belief systems. From the scientific contributions of the great Islamic thinkers to the poetic forms pioneered by Islamic writers, Islam has long challenged, encouraged, and advanced the great minds of Judeo-Christian Europe. In the 21st century, it is more important than ever that members of all three religions come to understand the long, often harmonious exchange that has benefited the cultures and the lives of each group. Islam, with its central text, the Quran, the direct revelation of God to Muhammad, has long traditions of mysticism, scholarship, and investigation of the scientific world, which mark it out as a religion of reflection and inquiry, supported by a deep devotion to the rules and precepts laid down directly by God. These qualities, along with its appreciation of the beauty of the world, make it a rich subject even for non-believers, and one that has benefited the works of non-Muslims from Goethe to Thoreau. By exploring the roots of Islam and its interplay with Christianity and the Western world, we'll come to appreciate just how much our culture is indebted to Islam, and in doing so, learn a new respect for this important religion. For more information on this course, please visit its webpage at www.modernscholar.com, where you'll have access to links to related sites, a seminar room to share your thoughts with other students, and yes, of course, a final exam. And now we begin Islam and the West. Lecture 1, Darul Islam and Western Christendom. And now, Professor Nasser.
In this first lecture in the course that we're going to have on Islam and the West, I want to first of all to clarify for you the two worlds, that is the world of Islam and the West, which is the foundation for the subject that we're going to be discussing in this course. The Islamic world in Arabic is called Darul Islam, the abode of Islam. And for the West, we have the term Christendom. Unfortunately, we do not have the word Islamdom, so I shall use its equivalent in Arabic, Darul Islam, which really simply means Islamdom, if there were to be such a word. And let's try to understand these two worlds and the two civilizations, that of Islam and that of Western Christianity, and later on even post-Christianity, as some have called it, how they have been brought into being, how they have confronted each other, how they have interacted upon each other over the ages, from the foundation of the two civilizations until today. Of course, the Christian civilization was founded earlier, but the full Christian civilization, which included Northern Europe, came into being about the same time as Islamic civilization. This course is structured in such a way that a cluster of lectures deal with a particular subject, which then dovetails into the next cluster of lectures. We shall begin by discussing, in fact, the very idea of Western Christendom and the abode of Islam. What they are, how these two worlds came to being, what these two neighboring civilizations represent. And that is followed in the next two lectures by something which is very close to this subject, namely a historical survey of the relation between these two civilizations and the relation between the two religions that have dominated over these civilizations. That is how Christianity has seen Islam and how Islam has seen Christianity. This is the first cluster of lectures which lays the ground, in fact, for the rest of the course. Since this lecture has been given in English, and it's mostly for people who know a lot more about the Western world and Western civilization than the Islamic world, I've not dealt extensively with the whole history of Western thought, Western philosophy, Western art, and so forth and so on. But since Islam is much less known, the next set of lectures, the next cluster, will deal with Islamic civilization. First of all, the foundation of the civilization, then its intellectual aspect, its sciences and technology, its art and literature. This leads us, because all of these influenced the West in the Middle Ages, leads us to the next section, which deals with the change of dynamics after the end of the Middle Ages, when the West begins to expand into the Islamic world and to influence the Islamic world. During the Middle Ages, it was the Islamic world that expanded into Europe and also influenced Western Christendom in so many domains. So lectures 9, 10, 11, and 12, for the next four set of lectures, deal with the different ways in which the West penetrated into the Islamic world, politically, the colonial period, the history of the ideas of modernism as they spread in the Islamic world, Western education as they spread in the Islamic world, Western scholarship in the modern period as it defined the Islamic world for the West, and the result that had in the attitude of the West upon the Islamic world. And then, finally, we turn to the reaction or response of the Islamic world, Islamic religion, Islamic thought, to this onslaught of Western thought, Western presence in the Islamic world for the long period from the 16th century to modern times. And our course will end with a lecture on the relationship between Islam and the West today. Let me say just a few words about Islam itself. Islam, the word, means surrender to God. And it's related also to the word peace. And the heart of this word is contained in the two concepts of surrender and peace. And it really means that the person who surrenders to God receives the state of peace. What in Hebrew is called Shakina and in Arabic Sakina, Pace, peace. This religion was founded in the 7th Christian century through a series of revelations given to a man whose name was Muhammad, who was born in Mecca and whom Muslims consider to be their prophet and the last in the long line of prophets going back to Adam and including all of the great Hebrew prophets from Noah and Abraham and Moses down, and also Christ, who is considered to be the last great prophet before the prophet Muhammad. The series of revelations took 23 years, during which the Islamic sacred book called the Quran, which really means recitation, was revealed. The Quran is considered by Muslims to be the verbatim word of God. And the Prophet of Islam is considered to be simply a means by which the word of God was revealed to the world. In the deepest sense, the Quran is to Islam what Christ himself is to Christianity, because Christians also consider Christ to be the word of God. Besides the Quran, which contains philosophical teachings about the nature of reality, moral and ethical teachings, sacred history, teachings about the structure of society, and is based on the idea of unity, there are the sayings of the Prophet of Islam, which are called hadith, and the way he spoke about things, and the way he interpreted the Quran, and the way he lived along with the Quran are the two primary sources of everything Islamic, not only the religion, but also the civilization and the culture. Islam is based on a sacred law called the Sharia, and it also has spiritual, mystical aspects associated with Sufism, an intellectual tradition, theological tradition, and many other aspects, some of which we shall be discussing later in this course. Now, Islam, of course, crystallized very quickly and became a major force rapidly. I shall be discussing this with you later on, but here it was necessary to just give a brief account of the religion itself, which today is the religion of over 1.2 billion people on the surface of the earth and has the second largest following Christianity, if you take the Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant traditions together. Now, the two civilizations created by the two great Abrahamic religions, that is Islam and Christianity, have certain remarkable similarities and certain remarkable contrasts. Let's start, first of all, with the geography. Christendom became divided very rapidly into an Eastern Christian world, that is Byzantium, and a Western Christian world, with which we shall be dealing in this course. And the two often fought against each other. The Islamic world did not become divided in the same way. There were, of course, wars between various dynasties and the like, but there was not one clear line of division at the beginning of the history of Islam as we find in Europe, Christian Europe, from the time of the Christianization of Europe until the total separation of the Catholic and Orthodox traditions. Geographically, Western Christendom, which is the subject of our course, we shall leave Byzantium aside in this course, was of course bound to Western Europe. Its geography, in a sense, limited it to a piece of land which was surrounded by the sea on its west and south, and by very cold areas in Scandinavia in the north, and in the east it was faced with the other great Christian civilization, Byzantium. Islamic civilization spread much more extensively, and its geography includes very diverse areas. Even classical Islamic civilization spread from Central Asia and the walls separating the Islamic world from China and South India all the way to the Atlantic Ocean. And so, in contrast, you might say that classical Christendom was more local, geographically speaking, and Islamic civilization, or the abode of Islam, was, geographically speaking, much more extensive. Now, turning to the other aspects of these civilizations, of these two civilizations, it's important to note that Western Christendom, putting aside small minorities like the Basques and the Magyars and the Finn and so forth, was by and large more homogeneous ethnically and racially. Almost all the Europeans, putting aside these small minorities who embraced Christianity, belong to the Indo-European stock. That is, their languages and their racial traits belong to the same branch of the human family. Whereas in the Islamic world, there was much greater diversity from the very beginning. You had the Semitic element, that is the Arabs. The Arabs, like the Jews, are Semites. Their language is Semitic, and ethnically they belong to the Semitic branch of the white race, if you can use this term. Then the Persians, the second major ethnic group which created classical Islamic civilization, was, you might say, the cousin race to the Europeans and to the Indians. They're Indo-Iranian European, if you like to call it that. The old term Aryan is now no longer used because of the pejorative connotations it received after the terrible events of the 20th century, but they belong to the same stock. In fact, the name of Iran and Ireland are really the same name. They refer to the same stock of people. So that's the second group, ethnic group, very different from the Semitic group that founded Islam, because the Quran was revealed in Arabic to an Arab who was called the Prophet of Islam. And then the Turkic groups, who are Altaic, who come from the center of Asia, who descended down south through Persia into what is today Turkey, and who belong to a third stock. And then the Black Africans, who played a very important role from the very beginning. And then we have later racial groups who came into the abode of Islam, such as the Indians, what is today Indian Islam, and Pakistan and Bangladesh, Chinese Islam, Malay Islam. So it's much greater ethnic diversity in the Islamic world than in Western Christendom. And one of the reasons why the question of race throughout history was very different in these two civilizations was precisely because of this diversity vis-a-vis homogeneity. Linguistically, we have the same diversity vis-a-vis homogeneity, except for, again, these small languages like Hungarian and Basque and Finnish and so forth. All of the other languages of Christendom, Western Christendom, belong to the same family, with two branches. One is the Germanic, Icelandic, Scandinavian, Anglo-Saxon languages of the north. They're all related. Lithuanian, which is one of the oldest, belongs to the same family. And one is the series of languages which are related to Latin. We call them the Romance languages, besides Latin itself, Italian, French, Spanish, Romanche, Romanian, Portuguese, and so forth and so on. So they're all, although diverse, members of more or less of two cousin families, you might say. The Germanic, Northern European, although there are also diversities among them, and the Southern European derived from Latin. Whereas in the Islamic world, you have several families of very diverse nature, linguistically speaking. First of all, you have the major Semitic language, Arabic, which is the only Semitic language to become global. Because Hebrew, the other great Semitic language, remained throughout history the language of the Jewish people. Aramaic, the language spoken by Christ, never spread outside of the zone of the Eastern Mediterranean. Syriac remained bound to Syria. Ethiopic to Ethiopia, Coptic to Egypt, and so forth. Arabic became the only Semitic language to become global. That is, even today, there are people in Malaysia and Indonesia who read and speak and can even lecture in Arabic and write in Arabic. So we have, first of all, Arabic. And then these smaller languages, which I mentioned, some of which became part and parcel of the Islamic world, although usually not spoken by Muslims, but by Christian minorities and Jewish minorities within the Islamic world. Then you have the Indo-Iranian languages, including Persian itself, the most important of these languages, and the second great language of Islamic civilization. And then we have the Turkic languages, completely different from both Persian and Arabic. Its grammar, its structure is as different as English is from Chinese. And then later on, we have the Malay family of languages become very important Islamic languages. And even from the 17th century, Chinese begins to be used more and more by Chinese Muslims. So you have a much more homogeneous linguistic situation in Western Christendom than you have in the abode of Islam or Dar al-Islam. While we're speaking about the subject, it's of some importance to say something about the comparative role of Latin and Arabic in Western Christendom and in the Islamic world. It's a very important issue in order to better understand the relationships between Islam and the West. Let me begin with Latin, which is more familiar, of course, to all Western students. Latin It was a major language which existed, of course, before the rise of Christianity. It was the language of the Roman Empire, and it already produced great literature in Virgil, others, philosophical literature, poetry and the like. And when Christianity came to Europe, the Western Christian Church adopted Latin as its language of liturgy and as its language of learning and of science. During all the centuries when the monasteries in Europe were the only refuge for learning in the West, Latin was used as that language of learning. There's no other language in the Middle Ages. Nothing vies with Latin. So Latin was at once the liturgical language of the Catholic Church, and it remains so until 1964, and still used by some Catholics in the daily Mass. And before 1964, it was used by all Catholics. And that's why we say Latin America has entered with Latin, and was ready in reference to the fact that these people were Catholics and they used the Latin Mass. And so in English, we say Latin America. And it was also the language of learning, to the extent that even in the 17th century, when the founder of classical physics, Sir Isaac Newton, wrote his Principia, which is the foundational work for classical physics, he wrote it in Latin. And gradually, Latin fell out of use for both science and philosophy and various disciplines, and the vernacular took over from the 17th century onward, whereas in the Catholic Church, as I said, it survived as the language of the liturgy until the second part of the 20th century. Now, let's compare and contrast this with Arabic. I cannot overemphasize the importance of Arabic in Islam and Islamic civilization. First of all, Arabic is not a liturgical language, it's a sacred language. There's a difference between the two. Because even when Latin was being used in the Catholic Church, there were certain Eastern churches which were connected to the Vatican and to Catholicism, which used other languages, including Arabic. There was a church, in Catholic Church in Paris, when it was traditional, before 1964, traditional masses were used, in which the language of the mass was in Arabic even, for Arab Christians. Many people do not realize that many Arab Christians in Syria, in Jordan, in Lebanon, less so in Palestine, and all as many as there are Persian Christians in Iran and so forth. Anyway, there are also other languages used by Christians even before modern liturgical changes, such as Slavonic, Greek for Greek Orthodoxy, Russian for Russian Orthodoxy. This is not the case of Arabic. Arabic is a sacred language of Islam. It really corresponds to the body of Christ in Christianity, in the sense that the body of Christ is the external embodiment of the Word of God. In Islam, the Arabic language, as used in the Quran, Quranic Arabic, is the external embodiment of the Word of God. So there are no exceptions in the Islamic world. Whether you are an Arab, Persian, Chinese, Nigerian, Indonesian, wherever you are, the sacred rites are performed in Arabic. And in this case, you might say that Arabic corresponds not to Latin, but to Hebrew. Because in Jewish religion also, Hebrew is the sacred language. And whether you are a Sephardic Jew, Ashkenazi Jew, in the East or West, you use Hebrew. So you have Arabic as a universal language of religion in the abode of Islam. And on the one hand, it can be compared to Latin. On the other hand, theologically, they're not exactly the same. Secondly, Arabic became, like Latin, the great language of learning. In fact, for several centuries, from the 8th Christian century up to the 15th, many people have argued that Arabic was the most important scientific and philosophical language of the world. And there was more literature in the various disciplines of science and of philosophy written in Arabic than any other language of the world. Even today, Arabic is one of the major intellectual languages of the world. There's no doubt about that. So in this way, it could be compared to Latin in the West. If you were a learned person living in the 13th century in France, you would be writing a theological treatise in Latin, as St. Thomas Aquinas did, although he was not originally French. And if you were a learned person in the Islamic world, you would probably write in Arabic. And the word probably is very important here, because there's a difference between the two civilizations, in that in the classical period, the abode of Islam in contrast to about of Christianity, had more than one universal language. In Christendom, you had Latin and only Latin. The other vernacular languages, such as Spanish, Provençal, Catalan, later on French, and so forth, came into their own much later. In the Islamic world, after a few centuries, you had two major universal languages, Arabic and Persian. And so it must be understood that Persian is not a vernacular language. It is a classical language like Arabic for the whole of Islamic civilization, except that Persian was not used in the Western lands of Islam, but it was used from Iraq all the way to China. The first Islamic treatise to be translated into Chinese was from Persian and not from Arabic. So the Book of Islam had two classical languages, Arabic and Persian, whereas Christendom had one, Latin. Nevertheless, the two languages, Arabic and Latin, can be compared together in many, many ways. And it's very significant that they play the central role in the two civilizations. Let us now turn to a very important issue, and that is the way that these two civilizations became respectively Islamic and Christian. This is an issue which is very complicated, and of course we have to simplify it. Every religion which founds a civilization, and there is no civilization in the world which was not founded by religion, which is not based on a religion, whether it's Chinese, Japanese, Indian, Hindu, Buddhist of Southeast Asia, Christian, Islamic, doesn't make any difference. Every religion becomes the dominant reality, supreme idea, life force of a civilization through a different process. For example, Hinduism in India was always around you, myself, from the time of the Aryan people came south into India. And the civilization and the religion, in fact, have the same temporal origin almost, if you do not include the Dravidian pre-Aryan civilizations of India. In the case of Islam and Christianity, that's not the case. They both appeared on the scenes of history later than these very archaic religions. And they were both heir to already existing civilizations. Christendom was heir, of course, to the Roman Empire. It was not born in the West. Christ was not a European. He was a Semite. He belongs to the family of the Jewish, Islamic, Christian prophets. His mother descended from the prophet King David, the Virgin. But it was according to religion, by divine destiny, according to secularists, by accidents of history, however you interpret it, it came out of the Semitic world and in a sense Europeanized itself and not de-Semiticized itself, especially through St. Paul, as the other two religions of the Abrahamic faith did not. Neither Judaism nor Islam de-Semiticized themselves. But Christianity became more and more de-Semiticized through St. Paul. I'm not talking about the Eastern Christian churches like that of Ethiopia and Egypt and Syria, which are very different realities, but Western Christendom. And Christianity began to seep into the structure of a decaying empire, the Roman Empire. At first persecuted in the Colosseum, thrown to the lions, the early Christians gradually gained more and more disciples as the Roman Empire became more and more weakened religiously. A vacuum was created in which various Eastern religions, including Christianity, seeped into this vacuum. But Christianity became not a candle, but a sun, which transformed the life of a dying Holy Roman Empire and became the Holy Roman Empire by the Christianization that took place at the hand of Constantine and later on. So the process of the Christianization of the Roman Empire was very slow. Between the birth of Christ and Constantine, there's over three centuries of difference. Furthermore, many Europeans forget that Northern Europe became Christianized about the same time that the Islamic world became Muslimized. This is a fact that very few people pay attention to. That is, the Germans and the Irish were becoming Christian about the same time that the Persians were becoming Muslim. This fact is very significant for the dynamic relationship between Christendom and the abode of Islam. In any case, the later spread of Christianity takes place slowly northward from the Mediterranean world, and I shall come back to this again later in another context in this course, slowly northward by the gradual conversion of the Germanic people, of the Irish, of the Scandinavians, and finally all the way to Iceland. And the religions which Christianity replaced in these areas were sort of archaic Indo-European religions like that of the Druids and the like, who were totally decimated, and Christianity replaced these earlier religions. Now, these religions were all considered to be pagan, and the word paganism was a very important category that was used as Christianity spread into Europe. And by the time of Clovis and Charlemagne, which corresponds to early Islamic history, in fact, Europe was more or less united and unified under the banner of Christianity, and Western Christendom, as we know it, was formed. That is why even today, when they talk about the European Union, they talk in the name of Charlemagne, who symbolizes the unity of the European continent, but now a Christian Europe, and no longer that of the Roman Empire. Furthermore, the Roman Empire never had a power in Northern Europe, although Caesar conquered Gaul, but they never conquered the Germanic people, whereas the new Christendom, the new empire, spiritual and religious empire, which we call Western Christendom, had now been able to unify Northern and Southern Europe, the Germanic and the Latin people, as well as the Celtic people, the three major ethnic groups which form Western Christendom, into a single political, religious unity, the binding element, of course, being the Church, the Catholic Church. Now, the Islamization of the Islamic world followed a very different process. First of all, Islam, of course, came after Christianity and Judaism. The religions which it confronted were not of the same status in the mind of Islam as were those which Christianity confronted in Europe. Islam never used the term paganism, which comes from Greek pagani. And the religions which were there when Islam spread were seen by Islam as authentic religions which had been there before revealed by earlier prophets, except for the idol worship among the Arab tribes. This is very important to understand. The Arab idol worship in cities like Mecca and Medina corresponded to the Muslim mind to how Christianity viewed the pre-Islamic religions of the Roman Empire and of Northern Europe. But outside of Arabia, Islam confronted Judaism, Christianity, even within Arabia, but especially outside, Zoroastrianism, these three major religions, all of which it considered to have been not pagan religions, but the earlier revelations. And so the dynamic of conversion was a very, very different matter than we see in the West. In any case, it was Arabia itself, what we call Saudi Arabia today, plus Yemen and Aden and Hadramaut and all this, these countries which together constitute the Arabian Peninsula, which was the original home of Islam. And this vast area was unified under the banner of Islam already by the time of the death of the Prophet of Islam in the year 633, when he was 63 years old, after 23 years of having been prophet. During this 23-year period, I will not say anything about his biography because it's not a course on Islam itself, but he was born in Mecca, revelation came there, later on went to Medina, Medina became the first Islamic society, and then from there Islam spread. It was attacked oftentimes by the people of the Age of Ignorance, as Muslims call them, that is the idol-worshipping Arabs, and they were defeated, and finally Islam became the religion of the Arabian Peninsula. After he died, this is a very important issue, the Arabs had become unified for the first time in their history, and a tremendous amount of energy was released. Energy was released, which caused them to then go beyond the boundaries of Arabia, and people who had not been taken seriously as military threat by the two great empires north of Arabia, that is the Persian Empire, which stretched all over to China at that time, and the Byzantine Empire, suddenly were faced with these very powerful military forces incited by the reality of Islam. But their conquests were not actually for religious purposes alone, because they had no right to convert Jews or Christians by force. That's why, first of all, after they conquered the Persian Empire, they defeated the Persian Empire in two major battles in what is today Iraq and Western Iran, and the great Persian Empire, which had been, along with the Roman Empire, the greatest political unit on the surface of the earth for 1,000 years, collapsed, and they defeated also the Byzantines. But since Byzantium was across the waters and they did not have a navy, it took many centuries before the Turks conquered Constantinople. But the provinces, the eastern provinces of Byzantium, Syria, what is today Lebanon, Palestine, Egypt, they were all conquered by these early Arab armies after the death of the Prophet. And Islam spread gradually among many of these people. If it had been by force, there would have been no Christians or Jews remaining in the Islamic world up to this day. It's interesting that in Iran itself, in Persia, 300 years after the rise of Islam and the conquest of Persia by the Arabs, still about half of the Iranian population in many provinces were Zoroastrian. So in contrast to the image that exists in the West, that Islam was a religion of the sword and spread very rapidly by the sword, in fact, that was not the case. There was the conquest, the early conquest of the Arabs is remarkable, one of the most remarkable events of history. Within a century of the death of the Prophet, the Arabs had conquered an area from Sindh, which is the border between Pakistan and India today, all the way to the Pyrenees Mountains between Spain and France, and even across the Pyrenees into Carcassonne and Narbonne, and even reached northern France. Northern France, less than 100 years after the death of the Prophet, Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer, in 714, defeated the Muslim armies at Poitiers. Now, the city of Poitiers is not in southern France. It's only a 2 hours drive from Paris. It's all the way north of France. It was remarkable. Nothing like that has ever occurred in human history. This remarkable rapid expansion, which brought with it also gradually the Islamization of many lands. Now, who are the people who became Muslims? Within the Persian Empire, great dissatisfaction with Sassanid rule and oppression by in the late period, Sassanid period, which had already led to a number of religious revolts within Iran before the rise of Islam, made many people accept Islam with open arms. The Eastern Christians, oppressed to a large extent by the Byzantines, in fact, welcomed the Muslims. When Omar, the second caliph, entered Jerusalem, he went to the front of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And people said the time of prayer came. They said, why don't you go inside and pray? He said, no, this is a Christian church. If I go and pray inside the church, this model will be followed by others. This has to be respected. And he called the Christian bishop and promised him that the property and the churches of all Christians would be protected. And he put his prayer mat on the street in front of the church and said his prayers. And so the many of the Christians were happy that they were not going to be under the oppression of the Byzantine army. Because people forget that many of these Eastern churches were not part of Byzantium, but they were fought against Byzantium over theological issues. And whenever Byzantium could, it would defeat them, kill their priests, destroy their seminaries, And we have many instances of that in both Syria and Egypt. So in these eastern lands of Christendom, and going all the way across North Africa, many of the churches which had opposed the Byzantine Empire politically and theologically, and which were not very happy with the Trinitarian formulation of Christianity, as in Spain, turned towards Islam, which emphasizes so much the unity of God. So these were the people who essentially embraced Islam in this area. And within Persia, those who had been dissatisfied with the oppression of the Sassanid period. Had it been only the question of force, you would have had a very different dynamic. For example, when Islam went to India, they created a very powerful empire, but the vast majority of Indians who were Hindus did not become Muslim. A minority became Muslim. Whereas in Persia, gradually a small number, then a larger number, and then almost the whole population embraced Islam. There were, of course, oppressions here and there of religious minorities by Muslims, as there were by Christians in Europe. But by and large, the process of Islamization was not as rapid as the early Arab conquests. Furthermore, this early spread of Islam was only the first phase. Later on, gradually, the Turks, through the Sufi orders, became Muslim and became a very important element of the Islamic world. Islam spread into India, also mostly through Sufi orders. It spread into China, again, in peaceful means, through merchant and Sufi orders, into Southeast Asia, into Malay world, in the 14th and 15th centuries, again, mostly through merchants and Sufis from the Persian Gulf and the Arabian Sea, and finally into Black Africa from the two coasts, the West Coast and the East Coast, gradually inland. So you have phases in the process of Islamization, which took, in fact, a much longer time, if you take the whole of the abode of Islam, than in Western Christendom. Although in Western Christendom it took several centuries, for the Islamic world it was a continuous process, which in fact has not completely ended even today, as Islam spreads more and more into Central and Southern Africa. In the next lecture in this course, we'll be dealing with the historical survey of the contacts and relations between the Islamic world and the West.
This ends Lecture 1.